I've entitled it New Moves of God. Part 1. Now, God has always witnessed to his people of every new move of God that he was about to bring just before it happened. God has always done that. Many times, men of God have received a word of knowledge from God, and they didn't fully recognize that it was coming from God. They were praying and moving in God and moving in the Spirit, and they knew, all of a sudden they knew about a move of God to come. They felt it in their soul. But they didn't really receive it as a direct message. They did not prophesy it. And knowing it, they went about saying, you know, I believe God's going to really send a move. They didn't say saying, yea, thus saith the Lord, but, you know, I believe God is really going to send a move. And they believe it because God put it in their heart. Or they'll go about saying, you know, I think the day's coming real soon. When? And they'll use the word, I think. And the reason they think that is because God has put it within them. And so it doesn't always mean that it's not of the Lord, because they use such terms as I think and I believe and so forth. Another time it's come out very directly and even in prophecy, and I'm sure there's tens of thousands of examples down through church history that we have no record of, because most of these things are not, records are not made of. But yet we do have a number of cases in history. For example, God sent John the Baptist to witness of a new day about to begin in Israel. A coming of one whose sandals he was unworthy to stoop and unloose, one who would baptize with the Holy Ghost those that would heal, and baptize with fire those who would not, and make a separation on the threshing floor of God. He came as a forerunner, talking about a move of God just to come. 4 years before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., a plebeian and a husbandman named Joshua, or Jesus, traveled to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he walked up and down the lanes of the city, and he cried out the following messages day and night. A voice from the morning, a voice from the evening, a voice from the four winds, a voice of rain against Jerusalem and the temple, a voice against the bridegroom and the brides, a voice against the whole people. Woe, woe to Jerusalem. Day and night he cried this out. And the magistrates, terrified, had him scourged. He didn't resist. He continued crying out his woes. He was taken to the governor and whipped until his bones were seen. He didn't ask for mercy. He didn't curse the governor. He still cried woes with each passing day. And when he was questioned who he was silent. He did not answer. Finally, he was let go as a madman. But he continued his lamentation for 4 years, day and night. And you know, this reminds us in the Old Testament. It reminds us of Ezekiel, what he did and how God laid it upon his heart. All that time, he laid on his side so many days for Jerusalem, for Israel, and so many days for Judah. Now he continued pantomiming and so forth, and how Jeremiah continued to lament and weep and pull out his proclamations and warnings before they were taken into captivity. He did the same thing until people had a good picture from Ezekiel from Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and then Babylon through Ezekiel before Jerusalem was destroyed. And here Jerusalem was about to be destroyed again. And he finally, during the siege of the city, while crying his woes, his message suddenly changed. And he said, woe, woe to the city again, and to the people, and to the holy house, and woe, woe to myself also. And immediately a Roman stone catapulted out of one of the engines, hit him on the head, and he died instantly. And the city was taken. Down in the time of the Reformation, when the Catholic Church was choking the whole world in Europe, Johann von Staupitz, Martin Luther's teacher and monk who led Luther to Christ, said in the words of Philip Schaff, the historian, and I quote, He also prophetically assured him that God would overrule these trials and temptations for his spiritual usefulness to the church. When he was just a monk, his teacher received, apparently from the Lord, an understanding and spoke concerning Martin Luther. Just a monk, yet how God would use him in a mighty way in that country. Luther, when he pounded his 95 Theses at the door in Wittenberg in October 31, 1517, found they were received with a hearty response, and one named Dr. Fleck, who had become a close friend of his, exclaimed, and I think by the Spirit, "Ho, ho, the man has come who will do the thing." Been praying in his heart that someone would rise against popery. Someone would have this back in the pre-Reformation days, as a matter of fact. I think one of the Lollards, perhaps, one in southern France, made some statement, there will come a day when there will come a man of God, and he will withstand the Pope. In their hour, they were hiding in the mountain villages and the chalets up in the high hills where the snows were so deep and it was hard for the Catholic troops to get them. And in northern Italy and southern France, there were those Albigenses and others who were hiding up in these areas, but none of them yet defied the Pope, but there was coming a day when one would. Thomas Wittenbach, the theologian and teacher in Switzerland, was under Ulrich Zwingli's, he was his instructor. Wittenberg said, when Zurich first received Christ, "The hour is not too far distant in which the scholastic theology will be set aside and the old doctrines of the church revived." And that was about to happen. Zwingli told the governor of the Swiss canton, or state, "The time may come when Christians will not set great store either by St. Jerome or by any other doctor, but will trust solely in the Word of God." And that day came. Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, an English reformer, said in 1555 to his assistant, Nicholas Ridley, while both of them were tied to the stake and the fires of martyrdom were being lit, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." God began to put in the heart, I think first of all, maybe I'll read you some scriptures. In Amos 3:7, the scripture says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he will reveal it, but that he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." He will do nothing, but he will reveal his secrets to his servants, prophets. In 2 Kings 6:18 to 12, scripture says, God revealed ahead of time all the Syrians' plan to Elisha so that the king of Israel could thwart them and would not be taken. In Genesis 18:17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do?" And of course, the implication was, "No, he's my friend." But Jesus said in John 15:15, "Henceforth I call you now not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." In Christendom, we that are hearing what God is saying are not just servants, but friends. When you really wait upon God and become a friend like Abraham, you'll know what he's about to do. Savonarola had visions of himself preaching before he ever became a fiery prophet in medieval Florence. And prior to the Holy Spirit falling at Paul Ham's Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, man had a vision of a great big lake behind the dam just above the building, ready to dump out upon the place called Stone's Folly or Bethel Gospel School. And just ready to overflow just before it did. Now, God began to put in the heart of John Dowie that a new day would soon break in Christian America. He even spoke by the Spirit of a day soon where he would speak to multitudes of people and they would hear his voice when he was not even with them, speaking in advance of radio, which had not yet been invented, that he would be speaking through the airwaves and people would hear him. Now, that sounded like, you know, like he really got off the deep end. His only error was that he did not realize that he would not be alive to take part in it. He assumed that he would still be alive and would be taking part in it. He missed the day, but he knew by the spirit of the event. God put it in the hearts of the Holiness Church to pray for a new move of the Spirit just before Pentecost fell in 1901. And several of the Holiness Churches took on the name Pentecost just before Pentecost fell. Remember Jesus foretold his disciples that just before he went away, that Jerusalem shall be taken. Now you that are my disciples, you pay attention to this and you listen. For when you see Jerusalem besieged with armies, you leave the city and flee. And he gave him a prophecy concerning it. And that thing came to pass. He told him and forewarned him. And even sent this man crying out as I read to you, woe, woe, woe upon Jerusalem. Remember also, Jesus told his disciples of Pentecost just before it fell in the first century. Tarry until you be endued with power from on high. He didn't give them the details. But he let them know that right ahead of them there was coming a new day when a new power was going to fall from heaven. Now, just before the present warfare with demons and deliverance that we're experiencing right here in our own church, I shared with you a whole string of visions over a number of months concerning our warfare with demons. I was getting visions every time we prayed. And every time I received visions, they dealt with warfare against demons. Remember that? Over and over again, we were out warfaring against it. We saw some progressive warfare. In fact, all of it hasn't come to pass yet. But now I can see why I was receiving all those visions. I haven't been getting loads of visions since, but I was getting them every single time, constantly, constantly, constantly. So when this thing hit, it was easier to accept this thing, having constantly forewarned you and had it in my mind and realized we were coming up against demon power right here, right up ahead of us. And now God is witnessing in my spirit of a new day that's about to break. I've been telling you about it. And I just read another newsletter came out from David Wilkerson. And as David Wilkerson has, he's been on his face before God. He got out a number of years ago. He got on his face before God and God led him in to develop Teen Challenge. And then as he got popular in America, why, he began to slowly let the strength and light ebb out and get into big meetings. And I think his mistake, and I don't fault the good brother, I think his mistake, if I don't miss my guess, was letting too many voices in the cosmetic movement kind of, you know, intimidate him and tell him this and go here and not here and do this and come here and it's so easy out there that once you become popular, everybody's telling you what to do and trying to manipulate. And I've got some reasons to think that. But he's recently has thrown the thing overboard, been on his face before God, and I am thrilled what God is doing in that brother. And he's writing things right on target, right on. And he's saying the very same things that I've been telling you here. And I'll be reading that in the morning sermon, his letter. My Sunday school lesson got too long to be able to read it in this session where I originally intended. Now, remember also that just before the 2 years of what we call spiritual surgery and praise era. Now, some of you never got into that because I think just got along good and then the next wave came along. Remember we were saying, you better get into it because we're going to move on to the next one. Now we're saying the same thing to you now. You better get into this deliverance because we're moving on into another one. And you can miss, you can go on missing wave after wave. Or you can get and take a part of every single one. For me, on my part, I would like to make every one. Now, we're warning you, and I'm telling you, and I'm reminding you of these things that you might recognize that we did forewarn you. We did tell you. And some did not heal, and some did. Now, during that time, and some of us were greatly impacted. Some of you say, well, I know what you talked about a little bit, but I don't know what it amounted to. That's because you never got a part of it. We were in the elders' retreats praying all day long, every day, for a week and 2 years in a row and in between. In the center of the year and also here in the church in the evenings and so forth. And we got into it, got a part of it, and God was doing these things, and many of you have too received. And you knew that God was doing something inside your heart, taking out things. We just kind of laid on the spirit, people praying, and we weren't rebuking demons or anything, but the Lord was coming down and sovereignly just taking out things, preparing, getting us ready for this next move. And you remember that I repeatedly told you A new move of God is just around the corner. I can feel it just around the corner. I know my message is going to change, but there's a new message. I don't really know what it is yet, but keep praying because there's a new move of God. And then a couple months later, I'd say, you know, but maybe 5 months later, I'd say, well, it's still just around the corner. I didn't realize the corner was so big and round. I thought we'd come to it, but the people need to move in so we can get around that corner. I have to keep preaching to you what I've been preaching to you. I would rather move on to the new message, but I haven't got it yet, but I know it's right around the corner. There's something going to happen. Remember, I kept telling you that. And all of a sudden, it started happening. And then after that was going along, I began receiving these visions and so forth. And I didn't know, you know, what was going to happen in that regard at all. I knew that there was going to be warfare with the demons, but I did not know it would be so close. I did not know it would be so overt in quite this way. I just knew it would be there some way. Now, remember also, just before a number of false accusers arose to draw off members from this body, that God led me to begin preaching a whole series of messages on authority. And I, in fact, just 4 weeks before this thing hit, I preached very powerfully on a Friday night on the message, "What will we do if we are falsely accused?" We've been falsely accused for years, but I mean, if there comes up a great accusation, right? How do you handle such a thing? I gave explicit directions, I gave the scriptures, I gave the principles, what to do with it. I had no idea this was going to happen. But when it did, there was no excuse for those who did what they did. No excuse. I had laid the scripture out and made it clear. See, the Holy Spirit knew this was going to happen. And he gave every opportunity for those, and I preached and preached and laid the thing out. Those that believed were saved from that. Those that did not believe, those that would not submit, would not hear the word of God, got hurt. And I find that there are still those who will not hear the word of God. It is very important that the word of God be first. And I mentioned to a party that was put out of the church the other day by phone. And he was accusing, and I made the statement. I said, "Brother, will you disobey the scripture?" And I quoted him the scripture. And he said, "Yes, because you put me out of the church." In other words, yes, I'll disobey the scripture because I'm upset, because I'm mad, because I don't think. I said, regardless of anything else, there's a scripture here you've got to follow. No, it didn't make any difference. Christians today, too many of them are not paying attention to the word of God. Do you know who God is? Do you know who God is? He's the one that will give eternal life in heaven. Or he's the one that will bring to eternal judgment. He's the one that gives gifts. He's the one that chastises. He's the one who decides all things. We have got to wake up to who we are, puny man on the earth, clay vessels existing only by the grace of God and God himself. We cannot just wave aside the word of God because we are upset. We've got feelings. All little puny ant feelings, no little ants walking on planet Earth means nothing. It's what God says that means everything. He's the one who made those little ants down there on that earth and all things. He's the one who's at the foot that's going to put on them, or he's going to rescue or whatever. God is the decider. Let God be true and every man a liar, the scripture said. We have got to understand this. We've got to live by the word of God, no matter what feelings say, demons say, hurt says, nothing. Subjectivism cannot overrule the word of God. And until God's people get willing to put the word of God first, regardless of anything and everything, they're not going to make it. They are not going to make it. You know, the safety of hundreds of you have been, well, God would says, therefore. I have seen over and over and over the effects of preaching the word to this people. I've had them say, you know, everything in me wants to do this, but I know God's word says. I have had it, but I know God's word says. It looks to me completely this way, but I know God's word says. God tells me to submit, and everything says this, but if you say, then I believe you. I'm sure this is of the Lord, but if you say it's of the devil, then I'm going to believe it's of the devil. And I believe that God says, you know, so forth, and if the leadership says, and the people of God, and so forth, and for my safety, I have seen people over and over and over again pull out of the fire because they dared to believe the word of God against their own subjectivism, hurts, feelings, and everything else, and submit and put themselves in the right place, they were saved. And those that said, well, I don't think, well, I, and so forth, well, I've got a right, all of this, got hurt. Now, the error in rejecting divine healing that was being preached by John Dowie and A.B. Simpson back in the 1800s was that came from the fact that they had not seen divine healing in their day. Their church wasn't practicing it. They knew it was scriptural, but it wasn't being done. And because it wasn't being done, they therefore decided that God wasn't doing that today. That was only for the New Testament church. Therefore, when God came doing it, they rejected it because they weren't weighing it to the Word of God. They were then rather weighing it to what the church was doing, not recognizing that God was going to take the church higher. Now, the error in receiving the Holy Spirit and rejecting the Holy Spirit sent at the second Pentecost in the 1900s was the same thing. They saw it was scriptural, but God was not doing that in the church at that time. Therefore, they assumed that God was through doing that. That was just the New Testament church, because it hadn't been happening. It hadn't been happening in the historic traditional church and in the Reformation church. Instead of recognizing the truth that God was going to do a new work in the last days, they were still trying to live by what was happening just before them. Friends, you cannot live by what's happening just before you. You cannot make decisions about what is right or wrong because of the church you came out of, or what you were taught, or what God did in this church last year. You've got to believe in a progressive revelation and move of God clear to the end. The error in rejecting deliverances from demons that are being practiced right now comes from the very same thing, with a little twist to it. They look and they say, but I don't see record of God casting demons out of believers in the New Testament. Now, we may go to the New Testament. They say, I don't think that demons can cross the bloodline and come into the scripture and come into a Christian. There's nothing in the scripture that says that. But they get these ideas. Now, having this idea, see, even though you quote scriptures like, you know, when Paul anointed aprons and cloths and sent them out, and obviously they would go to believers, and he's not sending them all out to the Grecian world and the unbelieving and the pagans. Obviously, it was people who believed in the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they laid them on people, and what happened? Sickness went off of them. But that isn't all. Demons went out of them. You can't prove that those demons were only in the form of sicknesses. But even if they were, it at least proves that demons were in them. What were demons doing in Christians? If a demon can be in you in the form of a disease, how do you know he can't be in you in the form of a tempter? See, they cannot prove that. But they say, oh, well, our difference is hermeneutic. No, my friend. You have another most serious error, and two more problems you got to face. One is, if you found no example of it in the beginning church, that does not mean God won't do it in the last phase of the church hour. You can't go to the New Testament and expect to see everything the Holy Spirit is doing in the last days, because that wasn't the last days. That's only a history of the first days. And God promised to do things in the last days he never did in the first days. So you cannot use that and make your theology based on the absence of what you see. Furthermore, you've got to come to grips with what's happening today. When demons are speaking out of people, when they've got supernatural strength, when their faces screw up to demonic and their eyes glaze and another voice, and the voice uses another person and another name and claims he's a demon, talks about when he was there at the cross, when they make people do the things they make them do. The demon said to the person, he said, well, I'm going to make them deaf so they can't hear. And the person got deaf and they couldn't hear. He said, I'm going to make him bite his tongue, and he bit his tongue. Now, how are you going to answer that? They just wave at things, oh, well, I don't know about all that hokum, but I don't see any examples in the First Testament church. Doesn't mean a thing. We're not in the First Testament church. We're in the last day church. And demons are doing a new thing, and God's doing a new thing. And you've got somehow to account to what's happening. There is a multitude of evidence from reliable people that's coming thick and fast, and you'll never be able to have answers for them. And unless you get answers for them, your theology's wrong. Because your theology is always to be proven by what God is doing. And the error in rejecting praises in a church service, on in front, praising the Lord, every praising people reject this. Well, we have to all have personal edification and so forth. They have an error because it wasn't being done before. The problem is traditionalism, camping. Now look, let's just stop and think a minute. Believers, nothing sacred about this walls of this building. The church is the people, right? Wherever they gather, even two or three gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst. Now, you're in a home meeting. You're on the Davenport. There's nine of you. Would it be all right for all of you to praise the Lord before your Bible study? Then why shouldn't it be all right for all of you to praise your Lord before your Bible study here? What's the difference? Whether you get a small group or a big group? Whether your place is made of concrete or whether it's made of wood? It doesn't make any difference. Can you all have a little Pentecostal prayer meeting and kneel around and pray in tongues before? Then why can't you do it here? Can't you all, if you can kneel and pray in tongues silently, can't you stand and pray in tongues aloud? If you can, then why can't you do it here? Well, that's the church. What difference does that make? That's the church too. What difference does it make? Oh, they're supposed to receive edification. When? Before the service? Well, suppose we had a meeting in the home and they all did that and they all came here and then we had a service. Would you be satisfied? Well, suppose we all came here and called this a home meeting right around the front. The home is right around the front here. Now, we're all at home and we're all just this, and listen, service hasn't started yet. Now, are you worried about it? Now, what difference does it make? As long as you still get your preaching and your teaching and the worship and you still get your edification, why do you care if there's a little extra time put in the front of it that's not service? You say, but how about in the middle of the service? How about in the middle of the service? Suppose in the middle of the service for 5 minutes, we say, everybody run home and have a prayer meeting and come back again. Now, okay, it's all right, right? Now, suppose we say, all right, now, service is off for 5-10 minutes. We're all just going to praise the Lord for a while. And we all, the Bible said we all edify ourselves, praying in tongues. And so we all edify ourselves, so we're all edified. So then we start in and individually all get edified again. What difference? You see, people are mixed up. They're confused. They're trying to make the scripture say something that they wasn't trying to say. That was, God was never trying to say, don't all speak in tongues in a church because people might, because people won't be edified. That is not what he was talking about. He was talking about a certain practice at that time that caused a certain problem. He was trying to get people to understand that just because you got a new gift and tongues is here, that this person shouldn't get up and just, and before they were all praying one at a time, you know, in the synagogues, and now they come in to become believers. This person get up and pray in tongues, well, and then he sit down, he get up and he pray in tongues, he sit down, he get up and he pray in tongues, and sit down, he get up and pray in tongues, and everybody takes turns one at a time, this new brand new gift. He says, no, wait a minute, hold it. You're assembling. If you're going to all assemble, then it's assembled so you all may receive edification. Because if you're speaking a divine mystery in the Spirit, you don't know what he's saying. He doesn't know what you're saying. Why should we sit and listen to everybody speak in tongues? None of us are being edified. And that's what he was talking about. Say things that everybody can understand. He wasn't talking about the holiness of the building. Some of them were holding services in homes. The Scriptures tells us so. The house that was hard against the synagogue, for example. And you know, Jason's house and so forth. He wasn't talking about the fact that there might be a time everybody speaking in tongues at once. That wasn't what he was dealing with. Everybody being edified. As long as they're edified, that was the point of the chapter, was edification. Now, I could speak a lot more on that, but to go on. The error in rejecting the latter rain movement, as it was called, that move of God, I was in it, I know it was a move of God. I saw the fruits of it. Was that it did not come upon the particular denomination. Now, it fell upon the Pentecostals. The only people really speaking in tongues, moving in the realms of the Spirit, that nobody else would receive it at those days because it dealt with gifts of the Spirit and so forth. But the assemblies of God said, no, not through us. It didn't come through us, so we can't have control of it. They rejected it. Four Square Church didn't come to them, so they rejected it. Faith Temple didn't come to them, so they rejected it. The United Pentecostal Church didn't come to them, so they rejected it. The Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ didn't come to them, so they rejected it. So all the denominations, all the Pentecostal churches rejected it. But it was such a wonderful move of God that Pentecostal ministers and Christians from all the Pentecostal denominations flowed into it. They wanted God. They saw God. They recognized the fruits and the signs. They said, if this is God, we want it. And so they broke from the denominations by the thousands. Denominations took a hard stand. Well, we're going to put you out if you believe in this. And they said, fine, we're leaving. And they just left. And they left until they had all those people. And there were Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians worshiping together, loving one another, flowing back and forth between the churches and having each other's ministers in and having them together on the same platform. And nobody had any trouble with it. And they were all loving God from all the different Pentecostals. And you couldn't tell one from another. And they didn't care. And God was doing a wonderful new fresh work in the midst. And God was moving like he was not moving in any of the denominations around them, Pentecostal denominations. And yet they continued to reject it. Why? Because it didn't come through them. If it came through them, they would have been excited about it. But God did it independently. People want God to do something through them instead of to his people. The error in rejecting tongues as the only sign of the Holy Spirit is another one of these things. Well, we always thought, you know, we always preached and taught in our... Just before I became spirit-filled, that there was many signs. That doesn't mean a thing. Well, I hate to be wrong theologically. I got a doctor's degree. See, it's this type of thing that leads them to reject the truth of tongues being the only sign. I have never found a person yet that could go through and refute that little book that I have put on the counter of called The Last Stand. And I have talked to them face to face. I went fell out of here in the foyer in the old church, and he was saying, well, he was rejecting all this. And he gave reasons for it and so forth. And he says, you're basing all of this on experience. You can't base things on experience. You have to base them on scripture. And I said, you just hung yourself. In the first place, that's not what I'm doing. That's what you're doing. I gave you scripture. You gave me no scripture. I gave you evidence and history to back up my theology. You gave me no scripture, and then you gave me lack of evidence, and then you brought up experiences and said, well, I don't believe this because this person sinned and he did this and this and this, so it can't be of God, and this person because of his life and so it couldn't be of God. You're trying to knock down the theology of the Bible by experiences of people that are failing. And you can't prove anything of God by those who fail to measure up to the truth. I proved my theology of the scriptures by quoting you experience of people who did live up to the truth. Furthermore, taking your stand, you can't even believe in Christianity. Because you can give all kinds of negative testimony. You say born again Christians, there's a thing as born again being a Christian? Well, look at this Christian. He did this and he did this, so I can't believe that. I said, you see, your own sword will work against yourself. They cannot refute. I have never found a man who could ever refute that. It cannot be refuted. And when I went to a minister's convention and I laid out the proof scripturally, logically, and historically, there wasn't any argument, but they had thought differently. The error in rejecting the marvelous grace of God comes from being upset inside at sloppy Christians who do not understand the grace of God, know the standards of God, that run around today teaching, and they've been doing this for a long time. Oh, well, everybody's got to sin a little bit every day. We got the grace of God. I mean, we can't do any good works because works would be just contrary to grace, and we just got to have grace. So don't even try to show good works because that'd be legalism. That'd be law. Just, you know, and they sin a sloppy, sloppy, sloppy. And as an overreaction to that, oh, well, I don't want nothing to do with grace. I mean, grace, you know, my friend, not understanding that without grace, no man is saved. Without grace, I mean, this is not by all righteousness, keeping the law. The law was found to be inadequate, the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, and replaced by a law of God put in our hearts and by a new covenant, because the old covenant was not sufficient to do the work. God knew that. It was a stepping stone. But there were those in there by faith that he accounted for faith. Abraham, not of works, but of faith. He counted for faith. He brought him beyond the realms of the law. Now, the grace of God is to give you power to walk clean. He didn't just wipe away all your sins and that's, and that is not the revelation of the grace of God, is to live sloppy as you want and God doesn't care. Just forgive, forgive, forgive. That's not the message. The message of grace is that God will forgive you so that you might go on and have power to walk clean and before God, denying yourself as you come to the cross and working out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Before God, walking in the Spirit, that He lifts you up by the grace of God and give you marvelous power and gifts of God. That'll be Christ in you by grace. The error in rejecting the visions. You know, God is his visions coming thick and fast. There are people that reject all the visions. Why? Because it hadn't been happening. Again, this error of not, the Bible says in the last days, He'd pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. His daughters would see visions, but I guess they're never expecting that to ever happen. There's going to be visions, and they're coming thick and fast. They won't believe, even though they got the fruits of it, even though it proves itself, even though they're coming from people that have been moved, God's moving in the Spirit, because it's not what was done in the past. We have got to understand we cannot live by that. Listen, from the time Adam fell, God has been working in a progressive revelation of truth, bringing his people up. There were big dips. Dips in the Babylon. There were dips in the Dark Ages. God began working again through the Reformation, and then through the Revival, and then through Pentecost. And God is continually moving. He hasn't stopped. And he's going to continue, and he's going to do things in the latter days that has never been done earlier. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. And you greater works than ye do, than I do, Jesus said, because I go to my Father. Greater works. We cannot prove people laugh in the Spirit. We have no example of that in the New Testament. But they laugh in the Spirit anyway. They cry in the Spirit. There's no example, but they do it anyway. They fall in the Spirit. God does things. He gives them angels, supernatural charge. He does various things. He leads in certain ways. You see no examples. God's not bound by giving by a few examples in an early church. God is moving sovereignly, my friend, and he's doing things in the church. We must be open to receive it. Judging the fruits of it, as long as it's not contrary to the Word of God. There are some, mark my words, that right up in the future, God is going to be moving in a love relationship with His people. There's going to be much teaching about the Shulamite bride, the love relationship, the Song of Solomon, as we've been teaching in Bible college, will come alive in the church. The people will just be seeking to be the bride and to be a wonderful love relationship. It's going to be rejected by some people as not needed. We just follow the Word of God. We don't need all that love relationship stuff. We just follow the book. They don't equate with being a bride, then they won't be one. It's going to be rejected. I tell you, there are demonic spirits hindering and deceiving God's people, and they don't know it. This is a new day. Great changes are happening in society, in the world, and in the church. Great changes have happened the last 20 years in both the church world and the secular world. In the last 10 years, in the last 2 years, there's a change taking place. Deliverance from demonic bondage and from demons that have been lodged in Christians, tempting them and oppressing them and battling their minds and deceiving them and so forth, is a new end time work. It's sprung up. Something's happened. It's happened because God sees the enemy has tricked God's people. God has preached to them. I mean, he's brought prophecies, he's spoken to them supernaturally, he's got his word, they've been preached to his ministers, and they haven't heard the message. They have not realized the insidiousness as they lay sleeping, as the gospel parable is, how the enemy has sown tares in the field. And these tares of the devil have sprung up in our hearts until we have cried and cried and prayed and tried to get rid of them, and now we've got to come and come against them. And we come in warfare against these things, And these are underground. They do not want you to know that they're there. But as soon as you know that they're there and you come against them, then they rise up to do battle and get furious. I would like to read some testimonies from Earl Failor and Tom Clifton, two of our deliverance ministers, and Ralph Alskog, another one. These are men of God who we esteem as having both feet in the ground and their head in heaven. People that are thinking straight. They're on our staff. They're people that have had a lot of experience, and they're working full-time in deliverance. They're working, 35, 40 hours a week, praying for people in deliverance, seeing lots of things happening. They're all on staff. Been here many years. And reading parts of the testimonies. We don't have time for them all. So I'm just reading sections. Here's one, and I'm not using any names of people, of course. She told them that she was tired and just wanted to go home. And she didn't know whether to, he didn't know whether to let her go or not. He didn't know whether it was a demon or her. I told him I'd be there in a few minutes. And if you have to answer some questions. And so, this person went back to the prayer room to tell his wife and others that I'd be right up. And as soon as he told them, in the face of this person lying on the floor, and his name, he said, well, so-and-so will be right there. Ralph Alsker will be right there. That person sat bolt upright and screamed until that demon was really upset. I asked to look, and he came, and I asked her to look at me. I told her that I wanted to prefer her over any demon, and if she really wanted to go home, we would gladly let her. That demon could not look at me, and I was unable to get to the person. We could get no response out of the person. Call the person's name, you couldn't get in, there was no answer, and that thing wouldn't even look, and it would not respond. I asked her if she recognized my voice. The demon replied, I know that voice. And it was obvious by then that I wasn't dealing with that girl. We came against a stubborn spirit for over an hour. It was a real talker and certainly lived up to its name. It said the following at different times. I'm not leaving. You can't get to her, so she can't exercise her will against me, so I'm not leaving. You can pray all night. I don't care. I'm saying I'm not leaving. You don't have any authority. Finally, that spirit left with a long, loud scream. When I repeated, I resist you, and named the girl's name, and she resists you, and the Lord of God says that if we resist you, you have to flee, and it left. Later, I talked to this woman, and she said she was not aware of anything the demon said. She didn't know who was praying for her. I asked her if she heard me ask her if she recognized my voice. She said she didn't hear anything. The only thing that she could do, she said, is say within her mind, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. When the spirit left, she laughed and laughed in the spirit, and the Lord really ministered to her. Here's another one. This one's from Earl Phalo. This is just on a report. It's not in an essay form. But the demon took over an entire body, could not get to this person. It's a man. I'll call him Bill. That's not his name. Could not get to Bill to speak and respond for over an hour. We even blocked Bill's hearing. And Bill told us this afterwards. He couldn't hear. And he said, I'm going to keep him from hearing. I'm going to make him deaf. And he couldn't hear. Didn't know a thing happened. And the demon said that he was going to kill Bill, as well as cause Bill to bite his tongue, which he did many times. We rebuked the demon each time, and the tongue was loosed, whatever that means. He told us that angels were coming. And then he prayed to Satan, not Bill, but that demon. Prayed to Satan. And said Satan was loving. He said that he was going to kill the angels God sent. So I'm going to kill them. And later admitted that there were 40 angels sent by God. The story is this. They asked him, he said, they couldn't get to this person, and they prayed for God, and they kept trying to get to him, and he kept talking and making all these accusations. He said, Lord, send angels. Lord, send angels to reinforce them. He said, I'll kill those angels when they come. And they kept praying. And pretty soon they asked him, he said, how many angels are there? And then he was a talking. I couldn't get to shut up. It was a blah, 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 on and on and on. They kept rebuking Jesus' name. Bounded. They'd keep quiet, and they would not keep quiet, and just kept on going and going and going. And finally they said, how many angels are there? Glummed right up. No answer. In Jesus' name, how many angels are there? Not a word. He wouldn't say a thing. How many angels are and so forth. And finally he said, one. It's an angel of mercy in his head. He said, and he's strengthening him. Now that's interesting. Unfallen angel in his head. The question is whether unfallen angels inside can fall unfallen angels all of a sudden. Yes, right inside, ministering to him. And then pretty soon they kept praying for more angels to come, and kept praying. They said, the said, now how many? Now how many? In Jesus' name, how many? He says, 10. And they kept praying for him and kept praying. The Lord sent more angels. The Lord sent angels, but they couldn't get through to him. They still couldn't get through to this to Bill. So they kept on doing this. And he said, now how many? And he says, 40. This is kind of interesting and wonderful. Here's another one. It's from Tom Clifton. All demons were manifested by an ugly contortion of the face, sticking the tongue out, kissing and sensual actions of the mouth and tongue. They would hiss and fill the mouth with air and kind of force it out with a deep guttural noise, also laughter and mocking and so forth. Each deliverance was manifested by sudden bursts of laughter. This was not this fellow's laughter. We'll call him Bill also. We would battle for a long time, then a sudden burst of loud laughter, and it would go. Now, see, usually they scream. We get so many different reactions from these things. This one would laugh before he left, you know. And instead of in terror, he would laugh that he had been able to, you know, and keeping a strong front as he left, I should presume. Once the demon laughed, and we thought it was coming out. And I confess it fooled me. We decided to check it, and the things it manifested itself again. See, it'd been laughing, then they'd been leaving. Then just laughed, and they assumed that it left them. And they began to work against matter, and it manifested again and said, you caught me. He says, he's getting into a rut, and the demons knew we were expecting a laugh. It pays to double check. And he talked about mockery demons quite often would attempt to get the deliverance team off guard by saying a so-called cute or funny statement and get the team to laugh at such a funny comment made by a demon. Bob Goss refuses to be distracted by a demon of mockery, foolish statements, and speaks in the saint's ear to the demon of mockery as such an attempt to make silly, funny statements won't work. The demons of mockery always rise up in anger at such a comment and seem to be upset that the ploy has been discovered. A demon of mockery told on several other demons left in Bill who controlled them and how they affected him. At one point, I confronted a demon of condemnation. And I had forgotten that the demon of mockery had said that condemnation was controlled by mind control. When confronted, mockery said, condemnation doesn't belong to me. It belonged to mind control. See, they're under certain stronger spirits. We dealt with a demon of foolishness and silliness. Constant laughter, talking, refuses to identify itself. It tried to make us laugh by constant joking. It didn't work. Funny noises. See, this is a demon of foolishness and silliness. Constant joking out of this person when laying up for the deliverance. He said, I'm going to come out on you. And they laugh and laugh and laugh. He said, I'm going to bite you. And this is said in a real silly manner many times. Many, and so forth and so on. Here's another one from the same people. When my wife and I came over to pray, they were dealing with a demon of distraction. It refused to go for a long time. This led us down a road of amazing revelations by demons. Distraction was staying because of unforgiveness towards a particular man. This led to demon of murder and revenge. They wouldn't go because there was a, quote, because there was a curse put upon her by her aunt, quote. This is what the demon said. This aunt, as well as many in this person's family, we'll call him Bill again, Bill's family or high up in the Masons. The demon said a curse was put on Bill through a fight her mother and aunt had. This curse included insanity, death, cancer, and suicide. The demon said the curse has passed on to her son at the age of 6 months. And I asked how, and it said that by doing something to his foot. He said, I touched his foot. And the exact phrase escapes me, but there was nothing anyone could do. He said, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. I touched his foot. And then afterwards, they found out that the boy has had a club foot, and he's in a cast with a club foot. And the demon said, I touched his foot. He was 6 months old because of his curse put on the family. I told this person, this is a different case. I told this person to... another piece of paper, to come and deal with these things, and the demon recognized that the husband was her authority. And he began to rebuke them, and they started coming out left and right. Revenge said he was holding on to pride. I asked pride in what pride was working with. Pride said it wouldn't come out, and the demon said it was holding on to heritage. We discovered her relatives had used the Scottish nationality as an excuse for their pride and stubbornness. This person had pride in her Scottish ancestry, loved the bagpipes and Scottish dance, had Scottish dresses in the closet from her grandmother. We dealt with all these things, and it came out. A demon of witchcraft left, but we had to deal with specific demons after it left, seances and levitation and so forth. And such deliverance was accomplished by sarcasm, then we would rejoice. A demon of blasphemy identified itself, and I asked how it came in. It said through the television. We also rebuked a demon on the demon of television, that is that which would be working through it, and it came out. And I should state that each time we addressed these specific things, the demons went crazy. That is, they became very violent and so forth. Perhaps the most interesting thing is that her family had a history of heart attacks, stroke, kidney problems, which she was experiencing. She also had asthma, sinus problem, neck problem, back problem. We addressed each one as a demon and got violent reactions. And each one, as it was called out, would glare at me and come out with a scream. At one point, we had only a mention the name of the demon, whether by discernment or it had been written down, and they would come out in a matter of seconds. There must have been 20 demons come out in 5 minutes, and perhaps 40 to 50 came out in 2 to 3 hour session. Once the curse were broken from masonry, witchcraft, and the curse from her aunt, they all came out fast. The demon of asthma tried to choke her. The demon of tiredness and sleepiness tried to make her go to sleep. All demons on her list and those who refused to go earlier had left. As the demons causing problems, but she and her husband would leave with a scream, she would grab for her husband and hold him with tears as Jesus broke the lies of the devil. Now, these aren't all necessarily the same people I'm reading along. A demon of rock music stated that he controlled the hearts of the children of the world. He also stated that his music had power. As we were dealing with this person I'll call Bill, concerning the demon of rock music, the demon also said, "I will have my way." And he stated, "Seduce, seduce, seduce." To which Bill came forth and admitted that there were seducing spirits in rock music. The rock music had given Bill security. In fact, the demon of insecurity that was connected to rock music said, "I love my music." Also, this demon said, "I give him security. I don't need to be hurt. I don't have to listen to anyone. I can go off on my own." At one point, regarding this girl, called Betty, she received several deliverances as the word was read to her. She had held a lie that said you didn't need to read something twice. No, you didn't need to read the Bible twice. Also, as I read, she would realize, oh, that's what the scripture means and not what I thought it meant. She had problems with fantasy, and the demons has misinterpreted these verses to her. The truth was literally setting her free. There's another one. In our observances with the mocking spirits that manifested themselves by speaking through the saint, the mocking spirit will attempt to go down and hide or pretend to be the saint who had just gotten released. They go down and hide, and they use their voice. When this demon gave a sigh like victory had been won. So watch the eyes as the demon would attempt to gaze around and see if anyone has observed his trickery. Even watch the facial expressions of the mouth for a smirk or a fiendish grin, which means the demon is doing this and not the saint. Sometimes when you're dealing with one demon and another, and he says, for example, a demon of masculinity in a woman, and another, a man-hating demon, will come up while the indicated demon will go and hide. And then because you're rebuking another demon, the demon of masculinity won't go. See, it'll come, we've got another one to come up, take his place, and then it will sit there and you rebuke this demon, and he's down, it's been surfaced, and this one is up in the front and has to be dealt with first, but you don't know what it is. Well, there's a lot of ploys that they're using. There's one more. Demon of anger, tempted to speak sweetly like the saint, you know, using his voice. Using a pseudo-patient, stated, "I have already been delivered from demons of anger." I pressed it further and confronted it because the eyes were not the eyes of this person we call Betty. And when pressed, the demon of anger showed his true nature and God wrought the victory of deliverance. Also, the demon of anger was rebuking the demon of mockery. And, of course, nothing happened until Nisa Hicks told Betty to rebuke the demon of mockery herself, as the demon of anger wouldn't cause the demon of mockery to go. It was trying to lead deliverance folks to thinking that the girl was rebuking the demon, when really the demon was saying that because they're buddies holding hands. "I'll just rebuke you because we won't have to go, you know." He used every ploy that there is. Now, you try to work this into some kind of, try to figure out what's happening without demons talking. And all these things. Come up with something that's fair and reasonable in these testimonies by the thousands. And tell us what's happening besides demons, if it not be demons. Now, my time is up, but we'll start part two.